It's always such a tremendous honor to be on the campus at Southern Seminary, and so I'm just thrilled to be here. It's always great to be with my friend, Dr. Al Mohler, and he's just been such a mentor to me and a blessing to me my entire life. And just from the time that I came here as a student and met him for the very first time in 1993, and by the way, he looked a whole lot younger then too, I'm going to tell you right now. But I met him in 1993, and I just caught a burden for his vision for this place and what could happen here. And it's such a blessing to be able to come here 20 years later and see that it's happened and that it continues to happen. And I'm so honored to have been a part of it. And in a way that you probably can't understand right now, I'm so thankful to be back on this campus. This place is like Camelot to me. Coming here where the people of God come to study and to prepare, and we meet to part, and we part to meet, and we leave this place, and we go all over the world, and we become gospel outposts in the most remote regions of the earth. And we don't just huddle up here in Louisville, where it's a lot of fun, and where there's some great churches and this tremendous institution. We go all over the world, and we make a difference. And I'm so glad to be a part of that legacy and that family that our founders had a vision for and that Dr. Mohler has helped us to recapture and to advance. I want to bring you greetings from my church, the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, the family church of the Palm Beaches. We're a very exciting place to do ministry. We are a multi-campus, multicultural, multi-generational church. If you come to our church, you will see a lot of Hispanics, you'll see a lot of Caribbean blacks, you'll see people from all over Eastern Europe. And it's socioeconomically diverse. You'll see some of the wealthiest and most powerful people literally in the world come to our church regularly, and they sit next to people on public assistance, and there's everything in between. And it's really an incredible place to do ministry. 30% of the people in Palm Beach County, where I live, speak a language other than English in their homes. And yet God has called us there. Now, I have to tell you, I've never been in a place like this before. It is a fully integrated community, a fully integrated community. So wherever you go, there's black, there's white, there's Hispanic, there's a bunch of other stuff. It's all mixed in together. On my street where I live in a middle-class gated community, there's just everything on my street, and we all just live together. When you go to a restaurant, when you go to church, somebody asks me, people come and they say, "Oh, Jimmy, you've got to teach us as Southern Baptists how we can learn to integrate our churches." And I say, no problem, just move to South Florida. it's easy. Just move to South Florida or move somewhere where it's an integrated community, and they will come in the doors and you'll have it. And I love the fact that God has called my wife and I, even though we're Bible Belt, Southern Baptist, Southerny Baptisty, Southern Baptist. And God's called us to South Florida, which is not a Southern nor a Baptisty kind of a place. And there we are as outposts of the gospel of Jesus. And I'm so thankful that God calls us to do that, aren't you? I'm so thankful that when God saves us, he puts the Holy Spirit in us, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of Jesus comes to live in our hearts, in the book of Galatians. The Holy Spirit of Jesus comes to live in our hearts, and then he sends us out to be outposts of his kingdom wherever we go. So if you go down to West Palm Beach, and you go down Southern Boulevard, and you take a left on Sansbury, and you turn into our subdivision, Palm Beach Plantation, and you go through the guard gate, and you go all the way to the roundabout, and you take a right, and you go down to the cul-de-sac. Down there in that cul-de-sac, at 62 Palm Beach Plantation Boulevard, there's a big white van, because we have all these kids, so we have to drive in a ridiculous vehicle. There's a big white van. And we all live there as an outpost of the gospel of Jesus, an outpost of the kingdom there in our neighborhood. And then God lets us be a part of a church family. And our church forms a collective outpost of the kingdom of Jesus. And we get to go where we work and where we play. So that today, when my sons play basketball for Emerald Cove Middle School, and they whoop up on Odyssey Middle School, and my sons go out there and they're playing hard and they're fouling, they're not just playing basketball. They are on the court as outposts of the kingdom of Jesus on the basketball court at Odyssey Middle School this afternoon. That's what God's calling us all to do and to be. But there's a huge, huge, huge problem that assaults us, that stands in our way, that wrestles with us, that humiliates us, that humbles us all the time, constantly, all of our lives. And it's not a theoretical problem, and it's not something that we only discuss in theological terms in the academy. The problem of sin is real and it's deadly. And you know what it ought to be? It ought to be personal to us. And what can happen when you come to a place like Southern Seminary is nothing's personal anymore. You take all the personal out of your walk with God and it all becomes theological, theoretical, and it becomes abstract. It becomes something that you kick around in conversations. Well, what about this and what about that? And we forget that we're living as outposts of a real kingdom with a real enemy. And the enemy is the devil, and it's the sin out there attacking us, and it's the sin in here welling up inside of us that is constantly assaulting our ability and our desire to live as outposts of the kingdom of Jesus. So take your Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. I want to read some of that to you. I want to share with you some thoughts about this text of Scripture, and hopefully it'll help all of us be reminded to take sin personally and to take joy in the gospel of Jesus, that we're forgiven because of the cross and the resurrection. This is what the Word of God says, starting in verse 15 of Romans chapter 7. St. Paul says it. He says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Let's just stop right there. It's all one thought. You could keep going. You could have started somewhere else. But let's just think a little bit about what St. Paul is doing. I know a lot of you know a lot more about the book of Romans than I do, perhaps, probably so. But let me just remind you of what's happening in the book of Romans, okay? The first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul lays out this case, and he's telling us, look, sin is personal, sin is real, that the world is sinful, that people are sinful, that nations are sinful, that we are sinful. And the only hope that anybody has of being declared righteous, it isn't in our own righteous acts because we don't have the capability of pulling that off. The only hope we have of being declared righteous is Christ. Because Christ, because of God's great love for us, Christ goes to the cross for us while we were still sinners, and he dies for us in our place. And his sacrificial death in our place gives us the opportunity to be declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He lays this case out. Then he gets to Romans chapter 6, and he says, look, what shall we say? That are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? So now that Christ has forgiven us of our sins because of his substitutionary death, are we going to just keep on doing what we've always been doing now that we know that we're forgiven because of Christ? And he starts talking about it. He says, listen, we used to just present members of our body to sin and say, okay, sin, whatever you want to do with my body, go ahead and do it. But now we're supposed to be learning to present our members to God and saying, God, here are the members of my body. Whatever you want me to do, let me do that. And he goes on. And of course, the answer is you don't keep on sinning just because you've experienced grace. Of course not. But then he gets to Romans chapter 7 and he says, look, even though I know that's true, even though I'm dead to sin because of Christ, I still live in this body, in this world, and sin is an ever-present reality for me. Now, when I became a Christian when I was elementary school kid. But this stuff didn't really get real for me, honestly, until I went through puberty. I went through puberty, And all of a sudden, it wasn't that I didn't sin before I went through puberty, because before I lied, I took things that didn't belong to me, I disobeyed my parents, I used bad language, I mean, all kinds of things I did. But when I went through puberty, all of a sudden, because you're getting older, things are happening, your body's awakening, your mind's awakening, the stakes of everything I was doing just got a whole lot higher. The stakes of my decisions and my sinfulness got higher. The consequences got bigger. And not only that, I became more and more aware of the possibilities of sin. More aware of what I could do if I put my mind to it when it came to my own sinfulness. And I struggled with all kinds of things and continue to struggle with all kinds of things. And this passage of Scripture, when I was about 14 years old, I read it. And I have to tell you, this is the weirdest thing. This was one of the most comforting passages of Scripture that I have ever read in my entire life. Because this is my thinking, then and now. If St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian who's ever lived on the face of the earth, and the greatest theologian of all Christianity, if he struggled with sin in this way and he felt it like that, no wonder I struggle with it and I feel it like that. And so it really comforted me. It really encouraged me. And it continues to. So here's just some thoughts from this text about sin. And I want you to think about this in a personal way. Okay, first thing, sin always looks like a good idea. Sin always looks like a good idea. So when you are tempted, I don't mean the sins that you're not tempted by, because those things look stupid. You don't want to do those things. You're not tempted by them. And you see other people do them, and you say, what's the matter with these people? Why are they tempted by something like that? But I'm talking about the things that tempt you. Oh, no. We're seminary students. We've risen above. We're beyond. We have no temptation. Our temptations are things like prayerlessness. Our temptations are things like, I don't get in the Word as deep as I should. Okay, those are true. Those are sinful also. But I'm going to go ahead and put some money on this. Many of us in this room are tempted by things even more obvious and immediately dangerous than prayerlessness or lack of time in the Scriptures. We are assaulted by sin, and it looks like a good idea. I mean, think what happened all the way back in the garden. It didn't just start with you, it didn't start with me, it didn't start with St. Paul. All the way back in the garden, what did the Bible say? That there's this one tree, and God told Adam, don't eat from that tree, because if you eat of it, you will surely die. But he looked at it, and he saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasing to the eye. It looked like a good idea. How many times do you have things that look like a good idea? The most humbling and humiliating experience of my life is parenting. It is. Easy to make them, hard to raise them. I thought I was an expert at parenting. I'm serious. An expert. Until my first son started going through puberty. Before that, I'm going to tell you right now, if you need help with your kids, I can get you to age 10, no problem. So if you need something, email me. Once they get to age 10, I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm going to tell you, I have no idea what's going on. I have these kids. I have a kid who's about to turn 18 next month. I got one that's 16. I got one that's 14. I got one that's 12. Okay, I've got more testosterone flying around my house right now than you can believe. And these kids, okay, my kids, they're athletic. They're handsome. They're strong. I love them. We get along very, very well. Some of them are watching us right now via the internet. I love my sons. I love my daughters. They're just fun to me, and I have a great relationship with them. But I'm going to tell you right now, my kids have an edge on them. They do. They have an edge on them. In other words, my kids are dangerous to themselves and other people. I'm hoping that one day God, as he raises them and gets a hold of them, that edge will be turned as a weapon for the gospel of Jesus, for the kingdom of Jesus. But frankly, some of that's up in the air still. I mean, my kids, they all like Jesus quite a lot. I'm not 100% sure they love Jesus the way that I want them to all the time. They like Jesus. But we were working through some things with my oldest son in the last few months, and we were working through some things, you know, just typical teenage challenges, and it's not easy. And I was talking to him about sin, and here's what he says to me. He says, Dad, here's the problem. I know what God wants from me, and I know what you want from me. And in my heart, I love God and I love you. But when I'm in the moment and I see something I want to do, I just do it. When I'm in the moment and I see something I want to do, I just do it. You say, well, that's because he's 17. He's an idiot. Yeah. Well, I've been a pastor for 20 years, and guess what I've seen? I've seen the people a whole lot older than that have the same kind of an attitude. When I see what I want to do, I just do it. And I bet you some of us in this room, if we really were honest, that becomes our lifestyle as well. This is what St. Paul's talking about. I see a law at work in my members. It's a law. When I see what I want to do, I just do it. I'm captive to this, St. Paul says. I'm captured by what, when I see sin, I just want to do it. It looks good to me. He said, it's so powerful because I really do in my inner being, I want to do what God wants me to do, but this pull of sin is so powerful, St. Paul says, that even though I'm a Christian redeemed by Christ, this pull of sin is pulling me, and it's so powerful, it's almost like I'm having an out-of-body experience when it happens. He said, it's almost like I'm stepping out and sin steps in and Mr. Sin takes over and Mr. Sin makes me do a bunch of stuff that I don't even want to do. He personifies sin in the text. So he's saying, listen, this is looking good to me. And if you're going to deal with sin in your own life, you have to acknowledge sin does look good. It has a serious appeal. Second item, sin, not only does it look good, sin is not rational. Sin is not rational. It is not a rational thing to do. I mean, think all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? God told, okay, Adam is the king of the world. God says, this is your world, Adam. All these animals are just living in it. You can eat from any fruit tree that you want to eat from. You can go anywhere you want to go. You can do anything you want to do. You got one rule. Don't eat from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of it, you will surely what? What God said, you will surely what? You will surely die. God told him up front, verbally, if you eat of it, you are going to die. So it is not rational that when Adam looks at the one tree that he's not allowed to touch, it looks good, he sees that it's good for food, it's pleasing to the eye. It is not rational that he and Eve, after receiving this direct instruction from the Lord, it is not rational that then they eat from the tree. And you read the text and you read Genesis chapter 3 and you're just going, stop! What are you doing? You shouldn't do that. There's a lot of options out there. Don't do that. But it's not rational. It's pulling him. It's taking over. He goes and he eats from the tree just like his wife did. And we see that played out. We see that played out all the time. I just spoke this week with a husband, beautiful family, fantastic job, beautiful home. Well, he felt the pull of sin. It looked good to him and it wasn't rational. And he may have just thrown away everything. And I've seen guy after guy after guy, and I've seen some women do it as well. They break the heart of their wives, and they lose the respect of their children, and they bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ, all because it looks good, even though it's not rational. And if they could step back and just think rationally, really, for just a few minutes of pleasure with this woman, do you really want to break your wife's heart? Do you really want your kids to not respect you the rest of your life? Do you really want to bring shame to the name of Jesus? Is this really worth it? You would say, oh, no way that's worth it. There's no way that that's worth it. Doesn't matter. It's not rational. It's pulling us. We're captive. That's why Paul said, do you hear the emotion in his voice? It's not rational. He says, wretched man that I am. He knows it's not rational. He knows there's this pull. You know, pastors are the same way. I have been in this room, sitting where you're sitting, with men who in the last 20 years have thrown away everything. They sat in the pews with me in this room listening to messages like this, and they threw away everything. And you know, if you're going to be a pastor, how many of you guys want to be a pastor of some sort? Would you just raise your hand if you want to be a bunch of, okay. Here's the thing about being a pastor. If you're a pastor and you have an affair, you have the only job in the world where you are now unemployed. Okay, when a lawyer has an affair, they just go back to the law firm. When a teacher has an affair, they go back to school the next day. When you have an affair, you're fired when they find out. Fired. Not only are you unemployed, you are largely unemployable. So it's not rational. Why would somebody who's been, you know, it's one thing when some of you guys are in your 20s, your young 30s, you think, well, if I had an affair and I had to start over, I could go back into this or I could go back into that. When you've been doing it 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, there's nothing else you can do. Okay, I'm going to tell you right now, the world is not looking for a 40-something-year-old bald guy with no skills and 8 kids. That is not what the world is looking for. Okay, so if you want to do, you know, and yet I see guys all the time. Herschel, don't we see it? They just throw it away. It is not rational. It looks good. It seems like it's the right thing to do, but it's not rational. It's just crazy. It's just crazy that anybody would do anything like that. But how many times have we said it? How many times have we willfully sinned against God and we've told ourselves and told God, that's the last time right there, buddy. That I'm driving a stake in the ground. That is the last time that this happens. I am done with this. How many times have we said that? You know why? Hundreds of times, thousands of times, millions of times. Do you know why we said it? Because it's not rational. It looks good to us. It's not rational. We're captivated by it. Third idea. Sin causes us to underestimate the damage that we're about to do and to overestimate our ability to do damage control. Sin causes us to underestimate the damage we're about to do and overestimate our ability to do damage control. You know the thing about sin that's amazing? And this is probably at odds with kind of the hyper-individualism of our culture. Our culture wants to say, because we are our own self-contained individual, we make our own self-contained individual adult choices, and nobody else should be able to say anything else about that because I'm making choices that only affect me. And therein lies the lie, because there are no choices that only affect you. When someone sins, it splatters everywhere. I mean, think about what happens when you get married. Here's what happened when I got married. Okay, and I love my wife. She is unbelievable. We have a fantastic marriage. But when I got married, here's what I was. I was a 23-year-old man sinner, and I married a 21-year-old woman sinner. And we've been sitting there sinning all over each other for the last 20 years. And then we went and made a bunch of little sinners. And those little sinners grew up, and they've turned into 6'4", 200-pound big sinners. And so we just go around sinning all over each other all the time. You know why? Because everything I do affects her and affects them and affects my church and affects the community. There are no self-contained choices that don't affect anybody else. That's a lie. Because sin splatters. And some of you in this room had somebody sin against you, maybe when you were a little boy, maybe when you were a little girl, maybe when you were a teenager, maybe recently. Someone sinned against you, and their sinful choices splattered all over you. And you're sitting here right now, and you are still hurting because of the sin someone else. That's how sin works. No wonder Paul says, I'm a wretched man. I'd do anything to get out of this. This is pathetic. This is pitiful. It looks good to me, even though it's not. It's not rational. I'm always in the position where I'm underestimating the damage that I'm about to do, and I'm overestimating my ability to do damage control. Do you think that Adam and Eve could perceive when they're sitting there looking at the fruit and it looks good to the eyes and it looks good for food? Do you think they're looking at it and go, oh, I know, we'll take one bite of this fruit and it'll curse the whole human race for thousands of years? Do you think they were thinking that? Do you remember what God said? Because God says something really, God pronounces the curse to them in the garden. He says, because you've eaten of the fruit of the tree, you will now have pain in childbearing. Pain in childbearing. It's part of the curse. It's part of the splatter of their sin. Well, how many of you have ever been in the room when somebody actually had a baby? Have you ever been in the room when somebody actually had a baby? I've been in there a bunch of times, okay? Okay, well, if you haven't been in the room, maybe you saw it on Discovery Channel or something like that. I'm not sure, I don't understand, I'm not 100% sure. I suspect that the actual birth process would have been painful some way for Eve, whether they ever sinned or not. It's because of the way it all works. It's just painful. It just looks painful. It's amazing. Okay. But an amazing thing happens. If the pain was so bad, and the ladies, just hang on. If the pain was so bad in childbearing, how come like a year or 2 years after a lady has a baby, after she has her first baby, almost all of them want to have another baby? Almost all of them. I think because God gives them like childbirth amnesia or something. Okay, so they have a baby. They want to have another baby. So I don't think that the pain of the childbirthing process is what God's saying in Genesis chapter 3. You know why I'm confident of that? Because I have a boy that's about to turn 18. It's been 18 years. And I promise you, the pain has not stopped. Because when he's hurting, I'm hurting, and his mom's hurting. And when he makes a stupid decision, his mom and I feel it. And when somebody harms him, it harms us. I can't explain it. And some of the men sitting in the room, some of the ladies sitting in the room, you have children much older than mine. And you will tell me right now, my kid's 20 years old, my kid's 30 years old, my kid's 40 years old, and the pain has not stopped, has it? You know why? Because the splatter of sin. Adam and Eve were underestimating the damage. What could it just take? It's just one bite of the apple. It's just one bite. What could really happen? They underestimated the damage. They overestimated their ability to do damage control. And that's what we just do all the time. That's what we do all the time. We say, look, okay, God, I know I'm not supposed to be thinking this way. I know I'm not supposed to be looking at this. I know I'm supposed to be going here. I know I'm supposed to be doing this. But I'm just going to, God, just give me a break for a second. I've been really good. I've been really faithful. Give me a break. I want to trade, God, a little bit of your holiness for a few minutes so I can just have a little bit of a break, a little bit of pleasure. I just want to trade a little holiness for a little bit of pleasure. And then when it's all over, I'll go back and pick up your holiness and I'll be holy again because it's all by grace anyways. So we're experiencing Romans 6:1. So I'm going to trade some holiness for some pleasure. And we think it's going to be okay. But it's not okay. We're constantly in the position. Why are we like that? Because we're sinful. Because we're sinful. And that sin just leads to brokenness. And that brokenness is so painful. That's why Paul's saying, this is a horrible situation. I am a wretched man. I am captivated. Mr. Sin has invaded my heart. He's invaded my life. I'm doing the things I don't want to do. I'm not doing the things that I do want to do. This is pitiful. We think it's not going to affect anybody, but it does. Now, this is where I love being a part of a multicultural church in a very, very unchurched and unevangelized area. That doesn't have a Christianese kind of a culture. I live down there, so all of these people come to our church, so every Sunday, there's all these people, all these different races. A lot of them are unchurched. They don't know anything about anything. They come to church. I don't know why they like it, whatever. So they come to church. I mean, there's people sitting here, just literally scores of couples sitting in our church every Sunday that are living together, and they're not married, and they don't really understand the gospel. Some have a religious background. Some don't. Some of them are gay. You know, so they're coming to our churches, all races, all. Here they all are, and they're in our church. Well, what we do is when they want to become believers in Christ, or that when they become believers in Christ, the next step for them, they come say, okay, we're believers now. We want to be baptized. We want to join your church. Well, of course, we don't allow them to join our church while they're still in that situation. So now we have opportunities to talk to them about God's design for marriage and family and parenting and all of that. And they have to get married in order for us to baptize them and welcome them as members of our church. And so we do a lot of weddings. It's just crazy the stuff that happens, these weddings. Not too long ago, I did a wedding. Okay, this couple was living together and they had kids and a house and everything. And they came because they wanted to get baptized. And so I talked to them about marriage and they decided to go ahead and get married. And they wanted to put it off like a year. And I said, you know, you've already put it off a couple years. Why don't we just go ahead and do it just right? Let's just get married. I said, can you do it Saturday? Absolutely. So here's what we did. I go down to the church. I unlock the church. It looks just like this. I've made no preparations. I haven't told the setup team, the teardown team. I just went in there and unlocked the door. Here they come. And they come and they set up computers, Macintosh computers all over the stage. And they're Skyping this wedding to all their friends that are all over the world. I've just never done that before. So because these people, they don't know. They didn't care. They're excited. They want to follow Jesus. And look, there's all kinds of bumps in the roads and all kinds of challenges, but this is what they want to do. When I used to live in Louisville, and I was teaching at Highview and teaching here, and it was just such a great experience. And so my wife and I would do these pre-marriage classes and parenting classes, and all of these seminary students, all these people from Highview, really nice, just nice, fresh-faced seminary students ready to take on the world. They'd come and sit in our class, and we'd share our wisdom with them about marriage and parenting and encourage them. And it was really, really wonderful. Seriously, it was. So when I moved to West Palm, I say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a class. I'm going to invite them to come, and we'll share our wisdom with these people, the marriage and parenting, and encourage them. And so we advertise the class. Well, the class fills up immediately, 8 couples. That's all I could take. 8 couples. So I get to the first class. I'm excited. I'm going to talk to them about Paul Tripp, and I'm going to talk to them about, you know, the all the different stuff that we talk about and that we read about. And they come in there, and I'm going to tell you right now, one of those couples fit the paradigm that I was thinking of. One. A couple of Palm Beach Atlantic graduates. Just, oh, Pastor Jimmy, we're so excited to learn wisdom from you on marriage and parenting. The rest of them are living together, not married. They're in their 30s and 40s. A lot of them have been married before, multiple marriages. There's all kinds of races. There's all kinds of everything. And my favorite, okay, there was a Jamaican ex-NFL football player sitting with his Puerto Rican girlfriend, who's a Buddhist, had never been to church before, ever. Neither one of them are Christians. They're sitting next to Jorge, who's from Mexico, who I found out later is not here legally. He's not. Who is sitting next to Katie, his girlfriend. Now, Katie is Anglo-American with two little children from two previous relationships, and she's pregnant with Jorge's child, but they're living together and they're not married. The complicating factor is that Jorge cannot speak any English and Katie cannot speak any Spanish. But they have been communicating. And so they're in this. And it was very fortunate that Jorge, the illegal Mexican, is sitting next to Priscilla, the Puerto Rican Buddhist who'd never been to church, because she could translate what we were saying in the class to Jorge so he could understand what's going on. So when we want to ask the question, he has to ask Priscilla and she asked me. And of course, Priscilla's a fireball. Now, she's a beautiful girl, fireball, you know, and she just doesn't like, you know, Pastor, I don't do things. You know, she's just letting me have it, you know, giving it to me. And so we're talking about this stuff, and I realized pretty quickly, I'm not in Kansas anymore. And what we have to help these people, because this is the thing, these people don't believe really in God. They're agnostic. They sort of believe in God something, and they don't know anything about the gospel, and nobody's ever told them anything about church or by the marriage or sex or anything else, and here they are, and we're going to talk to them. So what are we going to talk to them about? Well, the one thing that they do understand, even though they're not sure they believe in God, they don't really believe in the concept of sin, they certainly don't think I'm in a position to be telling them what's right and wrong, but what they do understand is their lives are broken. Broken by sin. Broken by sin. And therein lies the gospel opportunity. Because these people have been captured by sin. These people have had sin splatter all over them their entire lives, and now their own sins are splattering over their children and splattering over their families, and here they are broken. And I remember Priscilla coming to my house when she became a believer, and she said, Pastor, I was so mad at you when you started telling us that we weren't supposed to be sleeping together and we weren't supposed to be doing this. You're telling us. It's not exactly what I said, but that's what she got, which was true. And so I said, Priscilla, I'm so glad that you're. She said, Pastor, the bottom line is this. I'm broken. I'm broken. She started crying. I'm broken and Sammy's broken and we need Christ to take away our sins and we don't know everything and we're going to learn. We're going to get married. We're going to try to raise our children. And I married them in their living room. And it was all these Jamaicans and all these Puerto Ricans. And they're all, you know, getting looped on. I don't know what all they were doing. It was the wildest thing you've ever seen. There I am. I'm trying, you know, marrying them. But they're trying to do the right thing. We baptized them in the ocean. This is what's happening. Why? Because the brokenness of sin. Because people constantly are underestimating the damage that sin can do and overestimating their ability to do damage control. And so Paul finally gets down to it. Who will deliver me? I'm broken. I'm captive. It's taken over my life. I can't do it. Even though I know because of God, and God's demonstrated his love for me, and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I know that's true, but even though I know that I'm supposed to be dead to sin because I'm alive in Christ, I know that's true, but I'm battling and I'm broken by it. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. You know what the shame of it is? So many of the people in our churches, and maybe some in this room, we get beaten down by our lack of willpower and our lack of ability to overcome, and we walk around on the inside, guilt-saturated, shame-filled losers. And all of this stuff about the gospel is just textbook theory. And we can argue the textbook theory till the cows come home, but inside, we are guilt-saturated. Saturated, shame-filled, sinful losers. This is the gospel. When Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and never sinned, not even once, was 33 years old, people that he loved took him outside the city of Jerusalem and they crucified him. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, God did a miracle. He took my sin and my guilt and my shame, and he put it on Jesus. And so all of the guilt and all of the shame and all of the sin that is mine by right, I earned it, I deserve it, is put on him. And all of the righteousness and all of the holiness and the victory that is only his by right was given to me. And this is the gospel. Who will deliver me? Well, you got to keep reading through Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's died on the cross for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. And now, because of what Christ has done and because you've become a believer, now nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not even your own struggles with sin can separate you from the love of God. You are no longer a shame-filled, sin-soaked loser. You are a blood-bought, blood-soaked, victorious conqueror in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. That is his message to us. So what do we do about that? Well, it's very simple. If you want to be a Christian, you're going to live in this world and you're going to acknowledge your struggles for sin because it looks good even though it's not rational. We're constantly tempted to overestimate our ability to do damage control and underestimate the damage. You've got to learn to constantly remind yourself of the gospel. And it cannot get old and it cannot get theoretical. It's got to be personal. Constantly remind yourself of the gospel, and you've got to learn to be an outstanding all-star repenter. An outstanding all-star repenter. Well, I'm not going to repent. I've repented of that hundreds of times. Do it again. I've asked God to forgive me for that too many times. Ask him again. An all-star repenter. That's what God's calling preachers and pastors and ministers to be. All-star repenters. That all of the righteousness we have just comes from Christ. And see, if we'll remind ourselves of the gospel and repent, change our mind, change our heart, change our direction with our sin, then we have the ability to return. We can get up out of that pig pit and go home and be with the Father where we belong. We have an opportunity to do that all the time, and we just need to remind ourselves of that, and we need to take it personal. And if you're in this room this morning, and I know that some of you are, some of you sit here with your book bag and your iPad and your whatever else you got going on, your church planner glasses and everything that you got. And you sit here in this room, but on the inside, you're getting kicked in the teeth by your struggle with sin. Remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Remember that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.